Well, good morning.
Morning.
Man, you guys are dead. Are you feeling dead?
Yeah.
Why? Why are you guys so dead this morning? You stay up late last night? How many of you were on your smartphone at 1 a.m. in the morning? How many of you? Go ahead and raise your hand and be honest. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your honesty. Now, let me warn you, that correlates with higher rates of depression and anxiety, so be careful. All right. Hey, can I say something? Well, actually, I'm not asking you. I'm going to say it anyway. I've been on the road for the last 10 out of 12 days. I was speaking in Florida and was in North Carolina, and then yesterday I was in Knoxville, Tennessee. And one of the benefits of traveling around and working with Christians in other parts of the country is that I get to see that Orange County Christianity might be a little off. I was with a youth group last Friday, Saturday, and Sunday doing a discipleship weekend for them in Tallahassee, Florida. And it was really cool to see students who, and Tallahassee is a different place in Orange County, and it doesn't have this overly I'm too cool for everybody vibe, right, that Orange County has. Hopefully you guys are aware that that's what it's like here. And because there's not that cultural pressure, the students just had this, there was this freedom for the students to, number one, just to worship. Like, when the band was leading them, it wasn't just, hey, this is just kind of what we do, we're just singing songs, but these students were really worshiping. And then there was a freedom also for the students to just love each other. I don't know, it just was so different than what we experience here. And I just thought it would be a good reminder to all of us, not just me, but to all of us to say, hey, the culture we live in and the worldview, this is why we're talking about worldview, the worldview of kind of Orange County can have a really negative effect on our relationship with Christ and on our experience as the body of Christ. And what you and I have to do is we have to really think carefully about that and be careful that we don't bring the Orange County worldview into here and let that dominate the church and the youth group. And I think we do let that happen, right? And so it's so good. It was so good just for me to just see other Christians who aren't in this culture. And you guys, those of you in here who, this is your home, this is your body, this is your youth ministry, you guys need to step up and lead and fight against the surrounding culture here, the surrounding worldview. The Orange County worldview says that life, the goal of life is pleasure and, wealth and affluence and, all that good stuff. So I just thought it'd be good for you and I just to stop for a moment and say, yeah, worldview really impacts how we live. And it even impacts us in here. Let's not let this youth ministry be a place where we bring all that fake coolness into here. Because what it'll do is it'll prevent us from loving each other well. Instead of being free and worried about what other people think about me or my image, instead, when I don't have those worries, I can be free to just give of myself to you and you to me and one another. And when we allow that, when we allow Christ to do that in us, in this place, this little room here and this little group of students will create a whole different culture that will look so radically different than what you're experiencing at school. So maybe, and I thought about, okay, how do we make this practical? Maybe every day, before you ever walk in the door to youth group, whether it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night, maybe it would be good just to block out 5 or 10 minutes, just to, before you even walk in the door, before you get out of your car, or maybe before you leave home, and just to maybe just pray. Say, Lord, help me not to bring this Orange County culture into youth group. Help me to love somebody really well tonight. Help me to look for somebody who's not cool, who doesn't have the image, who's maybe seen as more of an outsider, an outcast, and let me just love them well. Or things like that, whatever, but where you're taking very intentional time, even before you walk in here, to help you really think carefully about just the culture of this youth ministry, okay? So I just felt the Lord kind of just lay that on my heart for that. I just wanted to share it with you. It was really good for me to get outside of here and to see just other believers and how well they could love each other. And just a reminder to me that we have a lot of room to grow here. Okay, so let's redouble our efforts to do that. And worldview is a really important part of that, to think carefully about these things. So can I open us in prayer, and then we'll jump into our last week of this training. Lord, thank you for my friends here. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, the church is talked about as family. And Lord, we ask you to help mold us into a family. Lord, we confess that we are so disconnected from each other. We're so influenced by the culture around us. Our hearts pursue all kind of idols. And we are broken people in a lot of ways. We confess that to you, Lord. And we admit our need for sanctification. We admit our need for the Holy Spirit to do a transforming work in us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision of what that looks like. Give us exposure to other believers who are faithfully and passionately following you. Wake us up, Lord. Transform us and help us to transform this church and this ministry to be a place where authentic, true community happens, and where your Spirit is experienced, and where you are just working powerfully. So, Lord, we desire that, even in all of our brokenness. We desire you, and we ask that you would give us more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to start by asking you a couple of questions. And I want these to be discussion questions, so I want to hear back from you on this, okay? So here is the first question, because we're gonna dive into the issue of law and morality and social issues. So I want to get us thinking. And here is my first question. Can we legislate morality? Can we or should we legislate morality? So, what do you think? And then give me your reason why. So if it's yes, why? If it's no, why? So what do you think? No bad answers yet. Yeah. You don't think we can? Okay, so the answer would be no, and why not?
Because we're all affected by sin, not just Adam and Eve. And
Okay, so we're sinful, we're broken, and so we will do bad things. So connect the dots for me. So then we shouldn't. Because we're not pure?
We're not perfect.
Okay. Okay. All right. Other thoughts?
I want to nuance that. I kind of agree, but I think we should still try. But
okay, wait. Which part do you agree with?
I agree with the fact that we cannot legislate. Well, I'd say we can't legislate perfect morality because we're
okay.
broken.
Okay.
But I think we should still try to hold each other to the standard of morality in order to maintain order.
Okay. Okay. So then you make a distinction. Hey, yeah, we're not going to be perfect on this, but there still should be some kinds of standards that we hold people to and hold them accountable for. Okay. Yep.
Can you explain
what you mean by legislation? Great question. Sometimes maybe the first place to start is clarification. Okay. So what does it mean when we say legislate? When we talk about legislation, we're talking about laws. So it would be the idea of putting morality into laws that impact culture. In fact, let me, I won't skip ahead. We'll get, just our system of laws, do we take morality and then legislate those? So that's what we're talking about. Do you want to weigh in? Go ahead. Okay, so yes, because you can take good morality and put it in law. Okay. 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 Good. Yep.
I think yes, kind of, but so the Bible kind of gives us morality, but funny thing is most people judge their right and wrong off what the Bible says. Oh. So our laws, most of them have the Bible addresses them.
Like you're talking about in the U.S. in
yeah.
specific.
So,
okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
So,
wait, you're saying we can't, but it already has been done?
Yeah, well, the Bible kind of gives us that, but we didn't make the Bible.
Okay, okay, so, but is it legitimate to take biblical morality and turn it into law?
Yeah.
Okay, you're saying yes. All right, other thoughts? Go for it. Okay.
So I think that forcing our Christian morals on other people isn't right.
Okay. So you say no because forcing your morality on someone else isn't right. Okay.
I would disagree and agree. I would say yes, we can, as in it is physically possible to legislate the Christian morality. I would say that two parts of that is it would be improbable that that would happen.
Okay.
Just because there are so many people with these different ideas and it would be hard to kind of get a governmental body to agree on what should be legislated, but I do think it's possible.
Okay, so now let's say, how about should we? When you think about the should part, should we legislate our moral views?
Even if it's someone else's view of Christianity, it might not be the person who is under the law's view of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you go to that level, having the government strictly aligned with a certain belief can be dangerous. But
now, it's interesting. You mentioned this word, this idea of theocracy, and you brought that kind of concept of theocracy into this question. Now, why did you do that?
Because lawmaking is a part of the political process, so it's if you're theocracy, then Christian, the government is directly involved with lawmaking.
Okay.
And as far as and religious leaders are directly involved with lawmaking.
So here'd be my follow-up question. If you had non-religious leaders, would it be okay for them? Would you say the same thing, that there's a danger for non-religious leaders who legislate their morality, right? Because you're kind of saying, hey, well, there's a danger here in a theocracy or, you know, where one religion maybe dominates the political process. Would you also say, well, what about the non-religious? Would that also be a danger? Just curious. So chew on that. Yep.
Andrew. There are some moral laws that exist already, like thou shalt be, don't kill people, don't steal, right? They're already in there. So there's which morals should we...
Okay, so yeah, you're pointing out the fact, hey, morality is legislated. It's not a question of if, it's a question of which ones. All right, good. That's something to chew on. All right, so here's a second question for you to chew on. If an action is legal, right, so we have certain things that are legal or illegal in our society, does that mean it's moral?
I would say yes and no. I would
yes
say
and no, okay.
Things, there are things that are legal in the circle of legality. There are things that are moral, okay. But I wouldn't say that anything that is legal
okay, good. So you actually just exposed that I did not ask that question very clearly. That's good. So if an action is legal, here would be a little clarification. Does that mean it is also necessarily moral? Does legality make it morality? So good insight there. Yeah. Okay, all right, so good. A distinction here between some of these things that are not illegal, they're permitted, but you're saying, hey, but there is still a standard of morality that should apply, so there's a distinction then. Okay, all right, good, yeah.
We kind of touched on this like last week or week before. We should put the government, we should put God before the government, so like if it's not moral and Christian, like in Christianity, then like we should like go by God's rule. So like,
okay.
I'd say no.
Okay, so yeah, so there, you're saying there might be a higher law, that God's law that we would need to live by. Okay,
yeah.
And we actually, yeah, we mentioned that 2 weeks ago when we talked about politics. So good. Okay, all right. I want to get you thinking about this stuff because here's what we're trying to do. We're closing out our worldview series, right? Worldview is just your picture of reality. Everyone's got a worldview, whether you've carefully thought about it or not. And what we're trying to do is take the Christian worldview and apply it to these different areas. So what we want to do today is apply it to law and morality. Law just refers to the system of rules that a particular country or community or group of people recognizes as regulating the action of that group, okay? And where you can take action to stop or someone from doing something or impose penalties or whatever. That's what we're talking about, all right? So we're going to kind of look at this issue, and we're going to say, what does, okay, just like we've done every week now, what does the Christian worldview, how does the Christian worldview help me to understand this issue? Does Christianity have anything to say about this? Because what we want to do is take our Christianity out of our little private personal kind of prayer closet and say, hey, this stuff is relevant for every single area of life, okay? And that's what we're going to do this morning. Okay, so I want to start with an opening question that I don't want you to answer to me. I want you to think about this. How do we know right from wrong? How do we know right from wrong? Because obviously when you're talking about law, you're getting into the issues of right and wrong. So how do you and I know right from wrong? Now what's interesting is that if you spend this week just asking some of your friends around you, how do you know right from wrong? You'll find that people really struggle to answer this one. It's not something many of us in this culture give a lot of careful thought to. And yet it's actually one of the most fundamental questions we can ask. How do we know what is right from what is wrong? Now, I want to give you a little true-false test here to see where we're at on the rightness or wrongness of certain actions, okay? So we're going to start with a true-false test. And the first picture I'm going to put up is Jonah. There's Jonah at 18 months, okay? Man, that was a long time ago. Jonah at 18 months, and if Jonah looked at you and said, it's wrong to torture young children for fun, would you say that that statement is true or false? Okay, true. I'm glad to hear that. If you said false, I'd say stay away from my kids. All right, how about this one? What if I said, if you disagree with this statement, that's what I'm going to say to you, right? If you disagree that it's wrong to torture children for fun, I'd say, look, you probably need help. I don't know if there's anything else I can say to you. There are these little rooms where you can go with white jackets that we can put you in to kind of keep you away from other people. But I want you to pause here and think about this for a second. If someone said to you, I think it could be okay to torture children for fun, where do you take that conversation? Besides, what's wrong with you? Is there something that's wrong with you? And so there is something, it seems to me, that is obvious about this, right? So let's do a few more. What if I said, okay, it is wrong. Sorry. I hate Mac's program. There we go. All right. So what the heck? I'm blaming it on you guys. Okay, go back to that next slide for me. Okay, true or false? Here we go. Okay, there we go. Killing innocent people for no reason is wrong. What would you say? True? Anyone say false? Okay. Raping women is morally good. False. Okay. We should practice racism daily. False. Okay. You should beat your siblings often. Someone said true. Okay. I knew that one might throw you off. Okay. Maybe that one's not as morally obvious. All right. But for the most part, it seems that there are these morally obvious things that when we kind of put them up, it becomes instantly apparent to us what the right answer is when it comes to some of these moral issues, right? Killing innocent people, torturing babies, raping people, enslaving people, you know, selling people. Those things seem to be obviously morally wrong. But here's the question. Now, go back to the first question. How do you know that? How do you know that those things are obviously morally wrong? Because for the most part, it seemed like there's pretty much consensus. We put up the example, you're like, yep, that's wrong. Yep, that's wrong. Yep, that's wrong. But how do you know that? How do you know that? And now here's my guess. If we had someone in the room here who disagreed with us on some of these things and pushed back, would that cause you to take a little weaker position? Or would that cause you to question your position that these things are obviously morally wrong? Because that's what I find when the culture will push back on things, and then we'll say, they've just got their view, and I just have my view. And we'll kind of fall into this relativistic view of it. So how do you know this? Yeah.
So,
what verse?
Romans 2:14.
Okay, I'm going to pause you. I love where you're going because that's where we're going. So I'm going to pause, and I want to lay a little foundation before we get there. Okay? All right, you cheater. No. All right, so this is encouraging because you know exactly where I'm going here. Okay, so let me give you some language to help you understand what's going on. And there's a term that I want you to learn. It's this term intuition. intuition. So philosophers are gonna talk about these moral intuitions that we have. And the definition of intuition just means it's a reflective way of seeing something. Okay, now you might want to write that definition down because I need to unpack that. It's a reflective way of seeing something. Now, what does that mean? It just means that once you've reflected on something for a little bit, it just becomes obvious to you. So let me give you some examples of this. So we have this famous document in American history, the Declaration of Independence. We mentioned this in past, I think it was in the politics talk, right? But go back, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That is the idea of moral intuitions. What truths are self-evident? That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That men are created equal and have certain rights. That is just self-evident, as the founder said. So the idea of our moral intuitions, our moral, another term you could use is moral perception or moral seeing. So it's a way of seeing the world. Is that the intuitions help us to recognize obvious truths. Obvious truths that are self-evident. So let me draw this out a little bit more. Stay with me here. I want you to think about your sense perception. What is your sense perception? It's your five senses. Okay, your five senses help you to see what is obvious. So for instance, I think it's probably obvious to all of us that there is a table right here on the stage, right? Does everyone see this table? Anyone having problems seeing the table? Okay. Now, what allows us to see the table? Our eyesight. That's part of our five senses. So my five senses allow me to see the table is right here in front of me. And it's obvious that there's a table here in front of me. Now, think about it. Is it possible for someone to come in here and who's sitting in the room with us and to deny that there's a table here? Is that a possibility? Yeah, that's just a possibility, right? Someone could come in and say, yep, Brett, I don't see a table. There's no table there. Now, if that's what they said to me or to you, what would you do in that situation? Would your response be, oh my gosh, maybe I'm not seeing a table. I wonder what's wrong with me. Or maybe I just see the table and you don't. Maybe the table's there for me, but it's not there for you. Is that your reaction? I'm guessing that's not your reaction. You're gonna probably say something like this. If someone truly was denying the existence of the table, you're probably going to say, take another look. Look again. And if the person really says, I don't see anything, and you kind of come to the conclusion that they're serious about not seeing the table, what are you going to think? There's no table? Or are you going to think there's something wrong with their eyesight? It makes more sense to think there's something wrong with their eyesight. Not that there's something wrong with you, or there's something wrong with your ability to perceive what is obvious, okay? So that's how sense perception works. Okay, now stick with me. In the same way, that's how moral perception works. Just like your five senses give you knowledge about the physical world around you, your moral perception or your moral intuitions give you knowledge about the moral world around you. And so when we say something like, it's wrong to torture babies for fun, it's kind of like saying, hey, there's a table right here. And if someone comes up to me and says, I don't think it's wrong to torture babies for fun. There might be a culture in which they torture babies for fun, and that's just what they do. I don't look at them, just like I don't look at the table and go, oh my gosh, maybe my view is wrong. I think, why can't you see what's obvious? And I don't think there's something wrong with me. I don't think there's something wrong with the table. I think there's something wrong with their perception. Just like if you can't see the table, there's something wrong with your eyesight. Your And we have language for this. We say you're struggling with blindness. In the same way, if someone denies obvious moral truths, they're struggling with moral blindness. All right? Now, so these moral intuitions, we need this moral common sense is what gives us the ability to recognize moral truth. Now, why would we trust our moral intuitions? Okay, well, back to the Declaration. There's another phrase in the Declaration that gives us some more insight here. So in the Declaration, it says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So, what is the justification here? What are the founders appealing to in the Declaration to give them the moral right to separate from Great Britain? There's an appeal to the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, think about someone like Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, who is, right, the figurehead of the civil rights movement, he uses the same kind of language. And so in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, there's this paragraph in there, and he says this. He writes, how does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that what? That squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in the terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Catholic philosopher thinker, he says, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. There's that idea again of nature's law or natural law. In fact, that's what many Christians through the ages have appealed to when they talk about morality, this thing called natural law. Now, what is natural law? I'll give you a definition. Did I include the definition in your notes? Okay. No? Yes. All right. I think I included it in there so you wouldn't have to write down this whole paragraph, but I want you to just kind of look at what natural law is, because I want you to understand what we're talking about here. Okay, so I'm building a case, so stick with me. We're thinking through this carefully. So natural law, it's the moral order. Natural law means the moral order that's written in the world, and especially in or on human nature, and known to all people through their what we call natural faculties, reason and or conscience, even apart from divine revelation. Now, is that too complicated? Is that too confusing? Or are you tracking there? It's the idea that there's this moral order, there's this morality that's written into reality. It's written in the world, it's written on us, and it's something that we can know pretty clearly, even if we don't have the Bible, even if we don't have divine revelation. That's the idea of natural law. Now, where do we get this idea of natural law? Let me lay out three very key biblical insights for natural law. All right, so again, what are we doing? We're taking the Christian worldview and applying it to this issue of law and morality. Okay, what does Scripture say about this? Is this even biblical? I think it is. And there are three biblical insights. So the Christian worldview gives us this idea of natural law. Number one, it gives it to us in the beginning of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are made in the image of God, right? And we have been taking that theological idea and applying that every single week. Do you see how important that idea is in Christianity? And so it tells us we're made in the image of God. So how does that relate to morality? Well, what we know about God is that God is a rational being. So being made in his image means we are also rational. But God is also a moral being. So God is described as just. God is described as righteous. God is described as holy, right? These are all moral terms that explain who God is to us. He is a moral being. And being made in his image means that we also are moral beings, okay? So that would be the first theological kind of idea. But then secondly, you would have Romans chapter 1, and we've looked at this passage before. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, since what may be known about God. What may be known about God. So there's we can have knowledge of God, but where is this knowledge available to us? What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So it's not just like, it's not like ambiguous. It's plain. It's obvious. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. So the natural world around us gives us knowledge of God. The natural world around us is speaking and giving us knowledge about God. And so in the natural order of things, we can gain moral knowledge. So that's the second idea. The third biblical idea is what Jake was taking us to, which makes this really explicit. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. This is where Paul is talking about Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews, right? He says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, right? They haven't been given the Torah. They don't have the Hebrew Scriptures. But what do they do? It says they do instinctively. This is built in. They do instinctively the things of the law. So they still obey morality even without it being written down for them. These not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law, and I love this phrase, written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying what is built into every human. Not only do we get the knowledge of God out there in the world, but it's also built into us. We have the ability to know moral truth, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, right? So it's the Gentiles. The unbeliever has that same law written on God's heart. So when God creates humanity in his image, he puts in humanity the ability to know moral truth. And those three biblical ideas give us this concept of natural law. The moral laws are written into God's creation, in the world out there and in you and me. All right? Now, and these things are obvious in a lot of ways. Not everything is obvious, but a lot of things are obvious. So there's a guy named Jay Budiszewski. He's just a philosopher, Christian thinker, really smart dude, okay? He wrote a book on this topic, and he titled it, What We Can't Not Know. I thought that was a really clever title to capture this idea. It's what we can't not know. So the idea here is that the moral law in us is something that we can't not know. Like, you can't not know it's wrong to murder innocent people just for the fun of it. Now, you can't not know it, but here's the question. Can you deny it? Yeah, so you can't not know it, so that's why even someone like an atheist can say there's moral truth out there. So Kai Nielsen is a famous atheist philosopher. He wrote a book called Ethics Without God. He wants to say, hey, there is morality without God. So he says this. He says, it's more reasonable to believe such elemental things like wife beating and child abuse to be evil. So it's more reasonable to believe that those things are evil than to believe any skeptical theory that tells us we can't know or reasonably believe any of these things to be evil. I firmly believe that this is bedrock and right, and that anyone who does not believe it cannot have probed deeply enough into the grounds of his moral beliefs. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, things like wife beating and child abuse are so elemental, they're so obvious, that they're wrong and evil, that if you don't agree, then you just have not looked deeply enough into these things. That's not a Christian. That's an atheist saying that. And I think what he's doing is he's bearing witness to the truth that God's law is written on our hearts. So these are things you can't not know, but you can deny them. Now, how does that fit? How does that fit into the Christian worldview? Okay, God's written this moral law on us. We can know moral truth, but people still deny them. People still don't agree with our moral views. So what explains that? What theological concept explains that? That's a discussion question. So what explains that, guys?
Can I say that question again?
So we have this idea that God's made us in his image and we can know moral truth. So we have God's moral law written on our hearts. But there are a lot of people in this world who deny God's moral truth. Right? Say, no, that's whatever. However they deny it, they deny God's moral truth. So what explains that aspect to us?
Right after, in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, so and so. But it's like after the part where it's talking about how God made plain to them, but in the wickedness and sin, they reject.
Yes. Okay, so go back to the two key cons. This is week two of this series. We said we're made in God's image, we're beautiful, we're dignified, but we're also what? Sinful and broken and rebellious. So that aspect helps us to understand why human beings who have God's moral law written on us, that it's obvious, still deny it. Again, this is why it's so important to know what the biblical Christian worldview is when it comes to what is man. What is the nature of man? What does it mean to be human? We're beautiful, made in God's image, but we're also broken, we're fallen, we're sinful. And so, Peter mentioned continuing to read on in Romans chapter 1. And also, before that verse, before 19 and 20, there's verse 18, which gives us a quick summary. It says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? Know this phrase. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So the human response to truth is often to suppress or deny it. But what motivates us to deny it? Our wickedness, our sin. So we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Of course, that makes sense, right? If I want to go live my life the way I want to live it, a really good strategy to get out from underneath God's moral law is to say, there is no God's moral law, or there is no God. And if there is no God and there's no moral law, I get to decide. I get to become God. I get to play God, right? That is the human strategy ever since the beginning. And that is why not everybody recognizes the obvious moral law. Okay, Jake, question.
Well, I also kind of feel like guilt, like kind of ties into this too. So, like, let's say we, like a Christian, like abuse their kid, they feel more guilty than someone who abuses their kid regularly, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, possibly. We would say, for the most part, we would say guilt would be some kind, guilt and shame would be symptomatic of people who are doing things that are wrong.
But, like, so I feel like guilt kind of, like, dies off through time, like, the more you do it, because, like, I don't know, the wickedness that kind of gets...
Yes.
...takes advantage of you more.
Yeah.
And, like, it even, like, kind of says, like, it can, like, pass down, God can, like, curse, like, challenge or something like that, like, through, like, generations. So, like, people can, like, kind of be more wicked and feel less guilty.
I agree. I think so. Let's take like the extreme example. Take the serial killer, who I have a friend of mine who's a former cold case homicide detective. He worked in the police department for years. He talks about interviewing criminals, murderers, guys in prison, who when you talk to them, they seem like they have no remorse. It almost actually seemed like it brought them joy to do the horrible things that they did. How do we explain that if God's moral law is written on them? Well, it's just that they have somehow severed, cut off their conscience from this. They have reached a point of such denial and suppression of the truth that they have maybe cut them off from some of that sense of guilt and shame. Although there's an argument to be made, maybe that's just a front as well. Maybe in the quietness of their own life, whenever they're alone and by themselves and they're reflecting on it, they still feel that guilt and shame. So you could make the argument that, no, you actually never can cut yourself off ultimately from the guilt and shame. But yeah. Hold on, let me pause you for. Would culture have a bigger role in morality than what?
Than just like our innate, like that what God put in us.
Okay, so now give your reason why.
So I was just gonna say, because a lot of cultures do things that we see as immoral. Like in Brazil, they think it's more moral to kill their babies than let them grow up poor. So there's that, because their society said that that's fine and that's like acceptable there. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so a couple things I'd say on this. Actually, when you study morality amongst cultures, different cultures, what you find is you study this through history and time and even in contemporary society, what you actually find is that the vast majority of humanity actually affirms the same core moral teaching. So when you hear some of these examples of like, hey, people in Brazil are fine with killing their kids, what you have to do is go deeper into that and find out, number one, if that's really true. Because my gut reaction to that is I can almost guarantee you that it's not true that people in Brazil think they can just kill their kids willy-nilly, like whatever they want. There would be some justification, so they say poverty. But I bet if you look into that closer, it's not just any poor kid we can just go slit their throat. There's going to be more detail to that. And often what you find is that the differences in a particular way that a culture practices morality, it turns out that they're operating actually on the same moral principles that other cultures operate on, but it cashes out differently in a culture. So a real kind of basic example of this is like driving on a different side of the road, right? We might say, well, in the U.S., it's legal and moral to drive on the right side of the road, right? And what's the, and if you go to Great Britain, you go to New Zealand, you don't drive on the right side of the road. It's illegal to drive on the right side of the road. You drive on the left side of the road. And we might look at that and go, well, look, there's different moralities. And actually, I would say, no, those aren't different moralities. It's just in the circumstances, you take the same moral principle and it just looks a little different in each culture. So the same moral principle is operating under both, whether you drive on the right or drive on the left, it's that we are to protect human life. And so the moral principle, so here's what you find, is that underneath kind of the superficial stuff that you look at, the same moral core is found in every culture. Now, there's a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man. And in the back of The Abolition of Man, in the appendix, he actually takes and boils it down, I believe, to 7 different moral principles that you find. And he goes back to ancient Egyptian culture and Asian culture. And he shows how all these cultures actually affirm the same moral principles. And so I would say culture certainly has an impact on our views about morality. But what's interesting is that most of humanity has this core moral principle. Things like honesty, things like killing innocent people, the rape of other people, those kind of things are kind of core moral truths that are through virtually all human civilizations. So Lewis's book, there's some other books I can point you to on that as well. Your question?
Like the more you're used to something, like the more an area of your body like say you get a shot in the same area, the more that happens, the more it's used.
You kind of numb. You become numb to that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that would be a good, I think, a good analogy, good kind of parallel. You can become numb to the shame and the guilt. Yeah. Okay, now let's take what we've done now. We've done some groundwork here. Let's take this and now let's apply it back to the law. I want to go back to the two questions that I opened with. Number one, can we or should we legislate morality? Well, it turns out that morality is really the only thing you can legislate. That's what every piece of legislation is. It's legislating morality. So we have laws against murder. Why do we have laws against murder? Because murder is wrong. Harming other innocent people is wrong. And so what do? We take a law and we legislate against that immoral thing. So can we should we legislate morality? Yes, that's really the only thing that we should legislate, is morality. Now, the question isn't whether or not we should legislate morality, because everybody is legislating morality. The atheist, the Muslim, the non-believer, whoever, everyone has a view of morality that they think we should impose on other people through law. Okay, so it's not a question of if or can or should. It's a question of, as Andrew pointed out, whose morality should get legislated? How do we go about that whole process? Now, let me give you something that will help you to understand the nature of the laws that we the government makes for a culture. Okay, when it comes to any behavior, the government generally can take three postures towards that behavior. Okay, here are the three options. Number one, government can promote the behavior through law. Government can just simply permit the behavior, or government can prohibit the behavior. Those are the three postures towards any behavior. They can promote it because they say, hey, this is good. We want to somehow incentivize it because it's really good for our culture and our society. So we're gonna promote this through legislation. So this might be something like marriage. If marriage is good for a culture because it gives us the next generation, right? You got to have marriage to have a healthy culture that produces children so that your culture continues to live on. If that's the case, then a culture might put laws in place that encourage and promote marriage. Or you might have things like tax codes that give benefits to married couples because you want to promote marriage, that kind of thing. Make sense? So it can promote it. Or it can simply permit it. So this is kind of that conversation we were having where you say, okay, there are things that are not illegal where the law kind of lets you do things. So like if you wanted to lie to your parents, you could do that. And the law's not, you're not going to get arrested by the police for lying to your parents and taken to jail, right? It's going to permit that kind of thing. It's going to permit a whole bunch of things, right? That's just going to kind of be like hands off. You can kind of do what you want on that one. And then there's going to be things that the culture will say prohibit. Yeah, so there's certain, we would look at and say, that is really deeply immoral, right, to be unfaithful to your spouse. But we don't have a law for that. We don't say, okay, you cheated on your spouse, lock him up, put him in jail for 20 years, okay? And so that would be an example where you have something that we'd say is deeply immoral, but yet it's not illegal. And there's a reason for that, because what we're trying to do is balance law and liberty. And that's a really tough thing to balance. Because you want a free society, you want freedom, because you can't legislate every single immoral act. And so there's two goods you're trying to balance: law and order and liberty. And that's a hard balance. And so, well, I'll point you to something in a second. Yeah. If all sin is equal, okay, so I would pause you right there and I'd say, what do you mean when you say all sin is equal?
Like in the Bible, it says all sin is equal.
Where does it say that?
Like a lot of
passages. Well, I would suggest you can't pull out a passage because it's not in there. I don't think the Bible teaches that all sin is equal. Now, let me clarify what I mean. Depending on what sense you mean, all sin is equal. Is all sin a violation of God's moral law?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. In that sense, yeah, all sin is equal, then it's all in a violation of God's moral law. Is all sin equal in its impact on society or human beings? Absolutely not. This is what, and this is implicit, even in going back to Old Testament law, why are there different levels of punishment for different sins? Because not all sin is equal in its impact. Let's say you had a dollar bill in your pocket and I stole that from you and put it in my pocket and you never knew, that would have an impact on you, but I guarantee you that impact would be a lot different than if I went and murdered your parents, right? That's just a clear case example. So we would not want to say, hey, stealing a dollar bill from someone is equal to killing their parents, right? No, well, ultimately, if morality comes from God, then God would determine what's more weighty. And I think he has built that knowledge into us. So this is the idea of that natural law that's built into us, is that we have a sense of that. So even if I'm talking to a non-Christian audience and I say, what's more weighty, to steal a dollar from someone or to kill their parents, everyone's going to immediately recognize, oh, kill their parents. Because that moral law that God has built into us is available to everyone.
So then, I kind of see it as like a circle of like the natural law, but then the outside is where like all the controversy begins.
Good.
So,
yeah. Good.
So like, who determines? Like, how do you determine that?
Okay. Great. Yeah, I love the way you're thinking, Olivia. So you're right. There is a core that's obvious. Not all moral truth is obvious. And that's why we have moral debates. So there's a core that's obvious. So at the very, but now that core is really important. What that gets us is that there is objective moral truth. It's not a matter of just all our preference. There's moral truth that is objectively true whether you believe it or not. So it's wrong to kill babies, to murder babies for fun, whether you believe that or not. That's an objective truth, okay? But there are certain issues as you kind of get outside of that core that it might be a little harder to discern. Now, whether that difficulty to discern it is really my inability to discern it or the culture making me blind to it is another question. So I think you could live in a culture that over time makes you morally numb. And this is why you have ancient cultures where children are being sacrificed to the gods. But those people became morally numb to the evil, and so they end up celebrating what is evil as good. Okay, so culture does have a very big impact on this. Now, who decides? Well, at the end of the day, if morality comes from God, God is the one who decides. And this is why it's not enough simply to have God's moral law written on our hearts, because we're sinful. That blinds us. We suppress it. We need more information. Thankfully, God has given us more information. So what we can know from the natural law isn't every little thing about morality, but it gives us a very good core and a good start. But we might need God to communicate more about his laws. Thankfully, he has, and we would then point to Scripture. Okay. But I think we can make a case for much of what's moral or immoral simply based upon the natural moral law. And that's where Christians need to learn how to do this without simply saying the Bible says so. So when it comes to moral issues, we need to appeal to the natural moral law that we all recognize without saying, well, the Bible tells me so, because that doesn't get us very far when we're trying to reason with people who don't believe in the Bible. Follow up. Well, yeah. So great. Love these questions. So you're thinking carefully. So what is included in the natural law when you look at Romans chapter 1 seems to be a whole lot of stuff. So here's what I would have you do. I'd say read through Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32. And what is included, so this is in all in that context of what is obvious to us. What is included in there is a long list of stuff that is morally obvious. So one of those issues is the issue of homosexuality, right? Where we live in a culture that would say the exact opposite. What Scripture tells us is that it's actually more morally obvious to us than our culture will say that this behavior is unnatural and is morally wrong. And then I think what we would also want to do is, so here's what happens. The moral intuitions or the moral common sense in our culture can get dulled. It can get dulled. And I think what Scripture teaches is that there's a whole lot more when our moral senses are sharpened, when our views line up with reality and they get sharpened, we then be able to see more clearly that these things are obviously wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So good questions. There's a whole lot more we could talk about there. Let me say a couple more things here. So to the answer to the question, can we legislate morality? The answer is yes. Everyone does it, whether you're a Christian or not. So it doesn't matter what you believe. We're all trying to legislate morality. Whatever issue it is, you can see that on both sides. Okay, just real quick, though, here's the objection. There it is. All right, what about the separation of church and state? So just, right, someone's going to say, there's supposed to be the separation of church and state, though, that our founders built in, right, to the Constitution. So what about that? Well, does anyone know where that phrase, separation of church and state, comes from? Is that in the Declaration of Independence? It's not in the Declaration of Independence. Is it in the Constitution?
Yes.
No. It's not in the Declaration. It's not in the Constitution. You know where we get that phrase from? We get that phrase from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist denomination. So this is a letter that he wrote. And in that, they're worried about government kind of imposing. It's the Danbury Baptist Association. They're worried about kind of government kind of stepping in on their practice of religion. And so Thomas Jefferson writes a letter to them in response. And this is where he uses the phrase building a wall of separation between church and state. Now, you do have, right, in the Constitution, this establishment clause, right, where government is not to establish religion. But notice that is a prohibition for government, not for the people. You see, the prohibition is that government won't establish a state religion. It doesn't keep religious people out of government. All right, so there's this false idea about the separation of church and state. People who are religious have the freedom to advocate for their views in our culture, in the way that government was set up. And so whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Christian or an atheist, everyone has the same right to advocate for their views. And the idea is that at the end of the day, let's get the views out there in the public square and hopefully the best views will win. And those will be the things that we put into law. In fact, when you look at the founders, so you look at someone like George Washington, very clearly he doesn't say we should separate out our religion and morality from our laws. In fact, what does Washington say in his farewell address? He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Because here's what the founders knew. They knew that there was no amount of law that we could pass that would force everyone to do the right kind of thing. There's no amount of law that we can pass that would just keep our society perfectly on the right track. What you need are not just good laws, you need good people. And that's why religion and morality were necessary parts of kind of the American experiment. Okay? All right. So that was the first question. Can we legislate morality? Yes. And if an action is legal, is it also moral? And that's where you want to say no. Just because an action is legal doesn't make it moral. And so we have a distinction here, right, in moral. So you have the natural moral law, But then you have man-made laws. Ultimately, what we want to do is get the man-made laws to match up with the natural moral law, because the natural moral law comes from who? It comes from God. And so you could even say there's divine law, there's natural law, which is, we all know whether or not you believe in God or not, and now there's human law. Ultimately, we want the human law to match up with God's law. And when it doesn't, remember what did Martin Luther King say? That's when you know they're unjust. That's when you know there's injustice. In fact, to be able to say anything's unjust, you have to have a standard. If there's no standard, there's no such thing as injustice, right? Okay, so let's take one quick issue, and let's take a non-controversial one. Take abortion, okay? That was a joke. All right, so let's take abortion. Abortion is legal. In fact, you have several states now in the last month or so that have passed abortion legislation, which makes it legal all the way up until the birth of the child, okay? So, how would we approach this? Well, we should approach this through a natural law process where we're trying to argue for the rightness or wrongness of abortion. And so here's how the argument would go. Now notice, I am not going to quote any Bible verses. I'm not going to quote any Bible verses on this. I'm going to simply appeal to the natural moral law. So here's the argument. Very simple argument. Number one, it's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. All right, that's what's morally obvious to most people. There's not a whole lot of people that would say, no, I disagree with that, and if they do, they're probably locked up. All right, so here is the second premise of that argument. Abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Now, this is where how do we know that? Well, we'd support that with science. You'd support that with the science of embryology. Embryology makes it very clear that you have a distinct human being at the point of conception, right? You got DNA that's different right from the point of conception, that different from its parents, and a number of different things that we would point to that science says, yeah, you have a distinct living human being. Okay, so if abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being, what's the conclusion? Therefore, abortion is wrong. That's the simple argument. Now, can people deny this? Yeah, of course they do in our culture. And so they'll say things like, well, in fact, I was just at a debate last Thursday, a debate between a guy named Willie Parker, who's a medical doctor who claims to be a Christian and has performed over 10,000 abortions. And actually in the debate, when he was asked how many he did, he said he's kind of lost track. Okay, so he was debating a friend of mine, Mike Adams, who's a professor at UNC Wilmington. And Willie Parker, here's what was Willie Parker's argument. He said, I agree with you on P1. I agree with you with premise one. I agree with you on premise two. It's wrong to kill innocent human beings, and abortion kills a human being. So what was his argument? He said, well, a human being is not the same thing as a human person. You can kill human beings. You can't kill human persons. Now, what would be a good question at that point to ask? What's the difference? What's the difference between a human being and a human person, such that you can kill one and you can't kill the other, right? Anyway, so this is the basic argument. And what we want to do now is take this argument that I would say is a natural law argument consistent with God's law, and we'd want to figure out, okay, how do we advocate for this in our culture, in our society? And that's what we do. That's now our job. So this is the relationship between morality, law, society, government, and our role in that. Okay? You do the same thing with other issues. So this is just one issue. There's a whole host of other issues. All right, let me pause there. Are there questions, comments, thoughts on any of this? Yeah. Yeah. So he would say, he wouldn't agree fully with premise two. He would say that abortion does kill, well, no, he would say abortion kills a human being. So yes, he would agree with that. He would just say his disagreement is that a fetus is not a human person, and it's wrong to kill. He would say abortion does kill a human being, but it's not wrong because it doesn't kill a human person because the fetus is not a person yet.
So that's... The argument isn't even the argument that he would go to. He would change it all and say, is it wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human person?
Yeah.
He'd say no.
No, he would say, yes, it's wrong to kill a human person, so it's not wrong to intentionally kill a human being. Yeah, sorry. Sorry for my confusion there. So he would say, yes, it kills a human being, but it's not wrong to kill human beings, it's wrong to kill human persons. And then that's where we ask, okay, what's the difference? Yeah.
Well, how did the person he was debating with counter-argue?
So he would argue that all human beings are human persons, and this is probably the one part in the debate where I would have told my friend, hey, you push on that one harder. He needed to push him harder on that and ask him very directly, can you tell me what are the differences between human beings and human persons? Now, what Mike did, he did show that the common, in fact, he went through Parker's book and showed how Parker argued, what things he points to. And so what he points to are the things that, if you're familiar with some of the pro-life teaching that Mike Sherrard did, was it, I don't know, last January, he came in and gave you guys the sled test. The sled test, in fact, I think, did I put that on your outline? Okay, sled test is just SLED, size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. Those are the four characteristics that people typically point to that they where they would make a distinction between a human being and a human person. A human being is a different size. Like, you know, people will say, well, how is it wrong to kill this tiny thing that's the size of a pea? Right, and so you'd say, okay, does size change human value? And you give counterexamples. Okay, men are generally larger than women. Does that make us more valuable because we're generally larger? No. Is a 2-year-old less valuable than a 20-year-old because they're smaller? No. Value is not tied to size, so that'd be size. Level of development. You could show that a 4-year-old girl is less developed than a 20-year-old girl in terms of her reproduction even. Does that make her less valuable? No, because level of development doesn't have to do with value. E is environment. How does a, you know, 7-inch trip down the birth canal change someone from being a human being to a non-human being, right? Kind of that. If I go outside of this room and I've changed environment, does that have any impact on who I am or what I am? No, that's environment. And then degree of dependency. Well, is the baby dependent on the mom? Yes, but when does degree of dependency determine your worth? So those are, now if he had pushed him, that's probably what Parker would go to, one of those four things. That's what most people do who are pro-choice advocates. They point to one of those four things. And you just show that none of those things disqualifies anyone from being human, a valuable human being. But notice, am I saying the Bible says so? But what I'm saying consistent with the Bible? Yes. That's called natural law. That's where we can appeal to natural law that lots of people recognize and know, whether they believe in God. Okay, Shay, question.
So if it's natural law, why do you think there's such a divide on the issue? Is it because of culture?
There used to not be a divide on it. And so then what we want to do is, look at kind of cultural influences. And I think the big cultural influence on this issue of abortion goes back to the 50s and 60s. And what we refer to as a sexual revolution. And really in the sexual revolution, what we did was we tried to take off any restraints on human sexuality. Because now what we've done is we've said human sexual desire is the greatest good. No matter what you desire sexually, you should be able to pursue. And so however and whenever you want to, you should be able to do whatever you want when it comes to sexuality. And so abortion is something that aids that because, there are natural consequences to that. When you go and just have sex with whoever you want, that's the process that brings, children about. And so if you want to try and make that consequence free, you allow this option. So I think it's actually tied to the sexual revolution, and that's why there's such a deep divide on this, because there's two really competing worldviews on this. So, that's my quick take on it. Yeah, so it's become, this huge thing that's much deeper.
Uh,
Well, it depends on what you mean by obvious natural law. Most people recognize this? Yeah, I think you have the majority of people who recognize this. Okay, wow. We covered a lot of ground. Was that helpful? Okay, when we think carefully about this stuff, the Christian worldview makes sense of this stuff. And what it also will help you do now is to go back, and when you have a Christian worldview, it will help you to go back into the culture and to be a strong and powerful witness for the truth, right? I mean, literally, let's take this issue right here. If you're equipped to know what you believe and why you believe it, you can literally save people's lives, because young children are being killed through the process of abortion. And so, see, ideas, remember in that first week when we talked about worldview? Ideas have what? Ideas have consequences. So let's be people who care deeply about the truth, care about ideas, and really come to know what we believe and why we believe it. So then we are motivated to go back out and make a difference in this world. I mean, just take, all right, maybe it's not on the issue of abortion, but maybe it's just taking the concept that everybody who walks around at your school every single day is made in the image of God. Even that person you despise. Crazy, huh? Even that person who's mean to you. Even that person you don't like. Maybe even that person you gossip about. Or that person you treat horribly. They're made in the image of God. How should that change how we then treat them, right? Ideas have consequences. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a good morning to think carefully about your truth. Thank you for these students. Thank you for their minds. Lord, I pray that they would continue to love you with their minds, and that they would come to just embrace your truth. But Lord, also we need help to submit to your truth, because we are tempted to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So help us to submit to your law, which is written on our hearts. And then help us to see, Lord, that it actually leads to true life and the abundant life and goodness and beauty. So help us to delight in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and worship one last song together.